keep your finger in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I begin reading at the 16th verse. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We heard His voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And thus far ends the reading of God's Word for us this evening. You know, as I was reading the 2 Timothy passage, earlier, the way in which the Apostle Paul describes the last days, and particularly the people of the last days, is certainly not flattering. He pretty much nails them with every sin possible and imaginable, and exhorts his listeners to do two things. Number one, turn away from such people. Don't listen to them. Don't have extensive fellowship with them. But at the same time, he also encourages them to remember what it is that God has said to them in His Word, to hold on to what the Word of God teaches and says. And of course, he Timothy passage, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the Holy Scriptures, which we call the Word of God and which we call the Bible, are literally inspired by God. They are God's inspired Word. They bear the character of God. They're actually kind of a part of Him, and as a part of Him, they have the same overall kinds of attributes that God has. In other words, they're clear, they're true, they're not false, because God is not false. They're clear because God wants them to be clear, as opposed to being ambiguous and difficult, completely difficult to understand. God is revealing His Word to mankind in a very clear and concise fashion, even to the kinds of men that the Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the first couple of verses. God is still declaring truth. And as you look at this passage from the Apostle Paul, you begin to wonder if he didn't have our age in mind. That's, of course, a debatable question, but, certainly, we live in an age in which many of these kinds of character traits we see paraded before our eyes all the time. And in some ways, this is a great challenge to the Word of God itself. The unbelieving world presents great challenges to the Word of God and anyone who holds to them. And we've probably all experienced at some time having a conversation with someone and referencing our conversation to "this is what the Bible says" or "this is what the Bible teaches," and then that someone fires back at us, "well, how can you be sure that's what, why do you think the Bible, or why do you believe the Bible? I mean, after all, isn't that just the words of men? I think we can all identify with that argument. And we have to remember the kinds of people that are asking that question are the kinds of people that in many ways are like Paul was referring to in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But nevertheless, it's a legitimate question. Before Peter, in our passage tonight, wrote these important words about, which I think answers the question, how do we know this is the Word of God and not just the work of men? Before that, he made a very interesting challenge to the people of God when he said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." The kinds of reasons that we're always going to be giving are going to be based on what the Word of God says, are they not? That's going to be our primary fallback position. That's what we're going to use to share with people. It really should be. To some degree, our experiences will be involved also, but our experiences need to be bolstered, need to be supported by what the Scripture teaches. So the likelihood is always the case that that people are going to challenge why we're using the Scriptures, and they're going to always say, after all, isn't it just the work of the ideas of men? Well, in our passages, the passage tonight, the Apostle Peter gives a number of important reasons, a number of important things to think about, and the unbeliever should understand why this isn't simply the words of men, why this is really the words of God. And he does so in a very comprehensive way and answers a lot of the unbeliever's questions. Now, I'm not saying if you embrace all these ideas and fire them back at the unbeliever that that's going to be enough. That's going to automatically, they're all going to fall down at your feet and say, thank you for clearing this matter up. Remember who you're dealing with. Who you're dealing with are the people in 2 Timothy 3. From verse 1 and following. They're not going to embrace your defense. But that is not a reason for you not to be sure why you believe what you believe. And their failure to embrace it is not a reason for you not to share it with them. Because at some point, God may indeed work with them. And at some point, maybe years down the road, they'll remember what you said to them. And they'll begin, you see, when their lights come to the point, oftentimes when the unbeliever comes to a point in his life where he recognizes or she recognizes that their strength is flowing or ebbing, that their life may be in jeopardy, guess where often the first place they're going to turn? If not to you, they're going to turn to the Word of God. I've seen it happen over and over again, even with people who I thought would never open the Bible and read anything. Now they kind of want to make sure they get their slate wiped clean. They may not be searching to know God. They may just have a very selfish reason for why they're looking. They just want to have some kind of confidence that, you know, maybe what the Bible has said is true, and I need to deal with that. But you know, in many ways, this is how God begins to use the words of God to speak to people who are struggling. And so I'd still like to just point out to you a number of these points that Peter makes to say that the Bible is the inspired word of God and not the word of man. He says, first of all, in beginning in verse 16, he says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. What we have shared with you, as he writes those words in 2 Peter 3, in verse 16, what he has shared with his listeners in the first epistle and the second epistle of Peter, they're not the work of men, because they're not a fable, they're not a story, they're not designed to have men be influenced by some sort of funny story. These are the content of what Peter has to say, and what he is sharing with them is not for men. No man could imagine the story of the gospel. No man could write it down. It's not within sinful man's capabilities, nor is it within his interest. No one is telling, writing a play in which the hero is a Christ-like figure who dies for his people as the Son of God. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We're not trying to deceive you, and our fertile imaginations couldn't think up this salvation plan even if we tried. We would never come to understanding what the gospel is. And the natural man, see, you ought to be able to resonate to that, because even today, the natural man, when he starts thinking about salvation, he doesn't think about the grace of the gospel. As we've been looking, he's always focused on his works. He cannot think about the grace of God that saves him. It's the furthest thing from his mind. It doesn't even reach into his imagination. It's so foreign to him. He might as well be speaking another language. Now, secondly, the second argument that Peter makes is one that I think more and more we have to give a significant appreciation to. And that is, he said, we didn't devise cunning fables when we talked to you about the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See that at the end of verse 16? And it's very clear from the verses that follow that what Peter means when he says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty is that Peter is referencing the incident which I preached about 2 weeks ago called the Transfiguration. He says that the day that we went up on the mountain with Jesus, that he invited us to go up on that mountain, and Christ was transfigured before our very eyes. He says, on that day that Matthew 17 records, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him with our own eyes transfigured. We saw him glorified. Not only did we see him glorified, but we heard a voice from heaven. And the way you know that it was a voice from heaven is because in the Matthew passage it says, immediately they were feared. They were afeared. And they bowed their faces to the ground. They knew that they had entered into a realm that they assumed they had no place to be. They had no reason belonging there. They had no reason to be in a heavenly realm where the voice from heaven spoke, assuming that God had spoken to them. They said, "We're eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. We heard his voice. We heard his voice. And we heard the Father say, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear him.'" Now, I think that something that we have to really try as best as we can to appreciate what the importance of that transfiguration event means to Peter's argument here of why we can know that the scriptures are not the products of men. Now, in our day and age, let's assume that the transfiguration occurred in our time. Just for a minute. If it did, and Peter and John and James went up on the mountain, not knowing what was going to happen, but knowing that we're going up on a mountain and Jesus is going to be there, and at the moment the transfiguration occurs, what would happen? And we turn on the camera and we take a picture or a video. Now, isn't that interesting? And we do that because we believe that whatever appears on a camera or in a video or whatever we hear on TV or in a radio is true. Seeing is believing, right? But they didn't have that then. They didn't have any kind of video recorder. You know, they weren't carrying a television camera. They weren't carrying a cell phone. They didn't have a tape recorder. Nothing was there. But in God's providence, He had already laid out in the distant past how His people were determined whether something was true or not. Remember? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be confirmed. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. So, and I believe that in those days, that pretty much sealed the deal for most people. If two reliable people could affirm that something happened, they would tend to believe that something had happened, that was really true. Now, Peter takes that very incident on the mountain, the Transfiguration Mountain, and the voice of God occurring to say, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We heard God say to us, 'This is my Son. Listen to His words. Hear what He says.'" If God wants us to hear what Jesus says, then are we to believe that God would teach us fables about Christ? Are we really to believe that we are to be allowed to form our own opinions about who Jesus is? I think not. And I think God has done something else in that He has given us the Holy Spirit. Once again, we get back to the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? What does He do with relationship to the Word of God? What function does He have in our lives as we read the Word of God? Well, He takes people like Peter, who speak about Christ's words, and say, you have the words of eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 68. The words of eternal life. If somebody came to you and said, I have the words of eternal life, do you think you'd listen? Did you at least be a little bit curious? You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life. Well, how does that get translated into the Spirit's activity? What does the Spirit do for us with regard to these words? Jesus said to his disciples right before he left that he would give us a helper. And you know the helper is called the Comforter, but it's also called the Holy Spirit. And among the many things the Comforter was going to do for the disciples was John 14:26, he'll teach you all things and bring to remembrance whatsoever I said to you. Whatsoever I said to you, he'll bring to remembrance my words. Now, not all the disciples wrote the Scriptures. Some of them did. Peter, John, and later Paul, and James. But not all of them did. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit not only would cause some to remember the words that Jesus spoke, but in addition, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, will testify about Jesus and shall also bear witness. He will testify about Jesus. John chapter 15, verses 26 and 7. He shall testify of what the words are. He shall testify to their truthfulness in the hearts of God's people. John chapter 16, verse 10 says that when the Spirit is come, he will guide us into all truth. Again, I submit to you that if we have the Holy Spirit poured out, promised by Jesus and poured out to you, how can we possibly think that God in His Word is somehow communicating falsehood to us? God, you see, is communicating truth. And the Spirit affirms that. The Spirit affirms that in our hearts. It affirms that the Spirit is bearing witness to our hearts that these things really are the things of God. And it's that argument that Peter says then, following in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's that Spirit that says, we have the prophetic word, verse 19, confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light in a darkness in a dark place until the day star dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, and holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, what we have here in the Scriptures is God communicating His Word to His writers, whoever they may be, the writers of the New Testament, in fulfillment of the promises that God will give us the Spirit to lead us and guide us into all truth, that God will give the Spirit to His disciples who will remember Jesus' words and then will proceed to write them down. And this is the Holy Spirit is attending this activity. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in this activity. And each of us, each of God's people, have this same Holy Spirit. the same Holy Spirit that guides the writers to write down God's word that glorifies Christ and honors his name is the same Holy Spirit who lives within us. And now with us, we're not writing any more scripture, but the Holy Spirit helps us to look at the passages of God's word and to believe that what is there is true. To believe that it's not false. To believe that what we have here is indeed all that we need. There aren't any other epistles to be added. The word is complete. Even if somebody found something, you know, in the remote possibility that something was found and everyone agreed that this was the word of God, and all the great scholars agreed, I would be extremely skeptical. Because that would mean that for all these years the Holy Spirit kept it quiet from the rest of the church. I believe that from the beginning, everything we needed to know was here. That scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for every man who believes it, for what God wants to have done in our lives. Believers are especially encouraged to pay close attention to what God's word says. It says in verse 19, "You do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place." Take heed. Pay close attention to give yourself to some of the different translations, at least. And one translation spoke of literally having an addiction to, being so committed to the Word of God that you couldn't, you had difficulty living without it. We are to carefully follow God's prophetic Word as a light that shines in a dark place. The Word of God is like a shining light that enables God's people to navigate through the darkness. And as we just read in 2 Timothy 3, the world is dark. Not dark in the sense of nightfall, but dark spiritually. And the Word of God helps us navigate in that kind of situation. God's Word is a light. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, "The word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path." Two different times in one verse, he talks about the light-giving properties of the word of God. The light that helps us to walk on our way, to navigate through the darkness and into the light. Furthermore, God intends that we should have this word, this prophetic word, certain for an extended period of time. Notice that he writes, that Peter writes, no wonder I can't find it. I'm looking in 2 Timothy. That you do well, verse 19, you do well to heed, to pay attention to, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. The light shining, the word shining, is intended to do that until a certain point in time. When is that certain point in time? What does he mean by the phrase, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart? Well, if you take that language of the dawning of the day and the morning star rising in your heart, and you trace that out through the scriptures, believe it or not, there's going to be a couple of other places where that language is used. One of the places it's used is in Numbers chapter 4, Numbers chapter 27, and Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And in Numbers chapter 24, there is a prophecy that is given by Balaam. And it's remember Balaam was hired by, I think it's the king of Moab, to pronounce curses on Israel. And Balaam said, I can only say what I'm given to say. And one of the curses that, one of the things he prophesied to the king of Moab against Israel was this. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel and smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. That there's going to come a time, you see, that Balaam was saying, that out of Israel will come a star. Not only will he be a star, but he will carry a scepter. The rising of the star with a scepter, a king. A king shall come. A king shall come as a bright light out of Jacob. Jacob being the name for Israel. And in this case, it's for the faithful Israel of God. He shall smite the corners of Moab. In other words, when this star comes, this star rises, and when he comes with his scepter, he's going to execute vengeance on Moab. He's going to bring judgment to Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. That language of the day star rising is language of, and the star and the scepter are language of destruction, of a coming day of destruction wrought by a specific king. And you follow this thought into the other places where the phrase where the morning star rises in your heart, and the day dawn, and the morning star rises in your heart. And you take that into Revelation chapter 2 and the 25th verse and following. But that, the scripture says there, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes keeps my word unto the end. To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That to me sounds like a very close reference to Psalm 2, where it talks about, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He will dash the nations to pieces. Remember that Psalm? Sounds very much like that language. I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter. They shall be broken to shivers, even as I received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. So, the Revelation passage has expanded the idea that the morning star and his rising is merely connected with Moab. The morning star rising and his destruction of the nations is now involves all the nations. Okay? Still following me? And then you read at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you It's these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The point is that God's people have a word that endures forever. A word from God. A word that is the product of a more certain, is much more certain because it's based on the testimony of many witnesses. Fulfilling God's own requirement for how you judge the credibility of what's said or what you see. It has the Word of God has the very character of God Himself. It is eternally true, eternally complete, eternally changeless, eternally authoritative for our life. Its standards of conduct never vary, never change, always the same things are right and wrong, always the same things are true and false. There's no relative truth. There's no relative morality. There's no situational ethics. With God's Word, everything is orderly. And there is no chaos. And that's what you have when you don't have God's Word. It's chaos. Those who foolishly say that God's Word is just the product of men's mind are blowing smoke. And they need to understand that their challenges to this do not hold water when you begin to start unpacking what the Scripture has to say about how God has carefully preserved His Word, how He has given us the Spirit to understand that Word, and how He has spoken truth. And that truth has been confirmed by the mouths of two or three witnesses. We are very blessed that God has in His Word given us so much truth and given us even more than truth. He's given us life eternal. Like the salvation that we have in Christ, God in His Word has given us life and never-ending truth, just as He has given to us Himself. As the Word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that You would be using us in our outreaches to others. And Lord, we recognize that what the Word of God has to say about the world in which we live and the people that we're dealing with is really true. And to some degree, we would say that this is an impossible task because the unbelieving world isn't going to change its opinion just because we come to them with well-reasoned arguments. That isn't going to sway their mind. But Lord, You are pleased to take these arguments and to take the preaching of the gospel, which the world considers foolish. You're pleased to take that and use it as we proclaim it to begin to break down the defenses of unbelief. As 2 Corinthians 10 puts it, to assault the very strongholds of ungodliness and to tear down the walls of unbelief in sinners' hearts. We, in Your Word, have a powerful weapon that nothing in this world can stand against. For with this word, Father, we are working with Your leading and with Your guiding. And it's the Word of God which saves us as it directs us to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Nothing, therefore, is impossible with God. Even the most belligerent, most unlikely individual that we think would never respond to the gospel can be melted by the power of God under the truth of the Word of God. So, Father, let us take serious the weapon that you have given to us. Let us in humility use it. Let us not get involved in distracting smoke screens as we witness to others, but let us, Lord, continue to press the claims of Christ, believing in our own hearts that what we believe and the arguments that we present are based upon the Word of God, and that that Word of God is infallible, inerrant, unshakable, true forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.